Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment to begin and enter into prayer together right now. Father, we just want to thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank you that no matter how bad things get, whether it's with the creation, whether it's with human nature, whether it's with us in our lives, that you always have a solution, a plan, a way to redeem things, and that we know that because of the cross and resurrection of your Son, you're reconciling all things to yourself through Jesus Christ. And we know that as believers, we're part of that. And so tonight, we just want to thank you for including us in that, for rescuing us, for saving us, for making us your children, for putting your Spirit inside, for having a Lord and Savior that does everything for us and then turns around and with the things that he asks us to be obedient about, he assures us that that yoke will be easy. And tonight, Father, we just thank you also that we can gather together in a place of comfort and relaxation and just concentrate on your word tonight. We pray that we do that, Father, that there'll be something in the message that is for each and every person who listens to it. We also pray for the team, for the group, for the body, that we may continue to have those bonds of love knit by the Holy Spirit. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, I just want to let you know about this Saturday, and we have an opportunity to reach out to the community this Saturday. We have a table at an event called the Lighthouse Point Keeper Days 2015. It's a local event that the city of Lighthouse Point puts on every year, and this year we've got a table at the Chamber of Commerce tent. Is that right? Do I have that right, Chamber of Commerce tent? Okay. And the time, it's this Saturday. It's from 11 to 3. It's at a place called Frank McDonough Park. I'm going to put a map up in a second so you know where that is. And we'd just like to see a good turnout so that we can let people know about our church. In particular, if you're on the member care team, if you can possibly make it, that would be really good. If you could also let me or Margie know ahead of time when you think you might be there. I know 4 hours is a long time. So anything you can do, we'll be grateful for. But again, it's this Saturday, February 7th, from 11 a.m. to 3 p.m. And here's the map. I hope you can see that. Basically, there we go. I don't know if it's going to work. But basically, it's really near church. That's the main thing I want to let you know about. Control P, right? All right, here we go. All right, so church is right about here. No, it didn't work. Here we go. Church is right about there, pretty much. And so that if you get back on Federal Highway and you scoot down to the next, that's a biblical term, scoot down to the next major red light at Sample, and you bang a left, that's another biblical term, and then you go 1, 2, 3, 4 streets, and then you take a right, and you're there. Just so you know where it is, really, really close. You just come down here to the next major intersection, take a left, go down 4 streets, take a right, and you're there. So it's really close to here. Some of you may know where it is. If you've been to Steve and Marilyn's house, it's like if you go to their house, just before you get to their house, the park's on the right. So that's another way of knowing about it. So again, it's this Saturday from 11 to 3. And I know we talked about it, a youth group, and we got some kids coming, but we'd also like to have more people there. It's an opportunity, really, again, just to meet people in the community, let them know about our church, that we're here. And since Lighthouse Point is right next door, it's a great opportunity for us. So if you can't be here, keep us in prayer and look forward to that. All right, if you would this evening, please turn to the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And tonight, the message is titled, The Lord Looks at the Heart. The Lord looks at the heart. We're going to see how that comes out of what Paul is saying in Romans 7 about what it was about the law that really convicted him, that got him to realize that he was not right with the law, that he was not right with God in that sense. And it was a matter of the heart for him. It's a matter of the heart for all of us. And I think that as we continue in Romans 7, I know for myself that I recognize things about my life when I see what Paul describes here, certain ways in which the Lord came on the scene and made me aware of things that I hadn't realized, made me get to the point that Paul gets to realize is that of myself, even if I have the best possible principles, I cannot master the flesh. And it's because of the weakness of our flesh, not the law. But because of that, the law cannot be the agent that God uses to sanctify us, to make us holy. And here he gets at the issue when it comes to what the source is of our dilemma. And he's going to talk this evening about not the external actions only, but the internal attitudes as well. So we're going to see what that's all about. So again, Romans 7, verses 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I wouldn't, for example, have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, somehow or other, when the commandment comes home to us, and we make a good faith effort to try to keep it, all heck breaks loose. That sin takes that opportunity to produce all kinds of sinfulness in our heart and in our body. And I don't know why that is, but sin has no bounds. It takes an opportunity, even when we become aware of God's commandment right at us. It says, you shall not covet. This is talking to you. It's talking to your heart, John. And I realize that I want to be obedient. For whatever reason, sin, because it's so wicked, takes that opportunity to produce in us all kinds of sinfulness. And when you see that's true, that even with the law and realizing what it has to say, you're no match for the flesh and sin in your body. Now you understand, well, wow, that means that I need something else here. That I need God to provide an amazing deliverance here, or I'm in big trouble. So anyway, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity, there's a principle there of a lever, that the lever was there, and sin took advantage of the connection between the law and us and sin to really turn the tables on us. Taking an opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, contrary to what you would expect. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is dead, and I was once alive apart from the law. But the law comes in and everything gets flipped around. Sin becomes alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, do this and you will live, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity, there it is again, through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, through the commandment, because it's deceptive, it killed me. So then the law is holy. The law, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now remember again, the big picture of Romans 7 is to clarify our relationship with the law, just like Romans 6 was clarifying our relationship with sin, and particularly to teach us that the law cannot make us holy. The law cannot sanctify us, the word is. The law can't justify us, and it can't sanctify us either. The law cannot result in us by following the law and doing the works of the law. That's not going to result in us being born again. That's not going to result in us having eternal life. But then after we're born again, the law cannot take it from there either. It cannot then say, great, you're born again. Now the law is going to come in and going to make you holy. It's not going to work. That's the big picture of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. But that doesn't mean the law is unholy. It just means because the law is from God, the law is good. Everything from God is good. Everything from the hand of God is good. The law came from him. It's good. But we have evil in us. And therefore, that's the problem. The evil in us, as a matter of fact, is so wicked that it gets worse in the presence of the law. And I'm talking in particular about our flesh. I'm not talking about the being born again. I'm not talking about the work of the Spirit in our life. I'm talking about the flesh. It gets worse in the presence of the law. And so when that's realized, when the law comes in, as it makes itself a spiritual matter, like this is no longer just me on the outside keeping up the external actions that everyone's looking at, but it's got down deep inside of me, and I realize that down deep there, I am not right, and I cannot do what I want to do. That creates a state of hopelessness in and of ourselves. Paul talks about it as death, and it is a form of death, to realize that in and of myself, nothing good's going on, and it even gets to the end where he says, I'm a wretched person. I'm totally frustrated. I cannot be what I want to be in and of myself. And that very death, that hopelessness, that helplessness, though, leads him to cry out for a deliverer. And as soon as he sees the deliverer once again, and we can debate about who this is and when it is, but just to walk through this, when you realize that you cannot do it with the law and your mind because the flesh is too powerful for you, even when you know the law and want to keep it, and you feel hopeless about it, and you realize that hopelessness will never change, but then you turn to God and you say, but I know that you can do this. And then Jesus Christ comes back. And I'm not talking about this. This is not, you know, I'm talking about this in terms of understanding what he's saying. Christ comes on the scene, and we realize now that he's not just our Savior. He's not just saving us from the penalty of our sins, but he's also our deliverer. He's delivering us from the bondage of the flesh and delivering us from this stalemate. Actually, it's even worse than that. The law against the flesh wins. And he's delivering us from that through Jesus Christ. And that gets us into chapter 8 when we turn the page and we realize that it's the Holy Spirit inside that is doing the work to sanctify us. And so Paul wants to make sure we understand that. He uses a specific illustration about the law. And it's that specific illustration about coveting where he begins to reveal the spiritual character of the law. See, a lot of people, when they look at law, they don't see the spiritual character of it. Clearly, in the first century, I'm going to demonstrate this tonight in the Gospels. In the first century, the rabbis, the learned people, the scholars, they didn't see the inner meaning of the law. They didn't treat it that way. They treated everything on the outside. What do I have to do to be in keeping with the law on the Sabbath, for example? And those were all external things. The Lord made it clear, you know, that the Sabbath was to be a way in which his people would realize that God rested from his works. And that he wants his people to rest and just trust him and enjoy the things that he's provided for them. And then human nature gets a hold of that and totally flips it and perverts it. And we see that again and again and again, really, really and truly, looking at the nature of the rabbis and the Pharisees and the practical ways in which people tried to live out their religion in the time of Jesus Christ is one of the best pictures going of the fact that you can't be sanctified by the letter of the law. Because they totally flipped everything around to the point where when they were ready to crucify Jesus Christ, they actually brought the law with them and said, hey, you know what? Our law says that we got to kill this guy. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. The law from God, from the Lord on Sinai. Jesus Christ gave the law to Moses on Sinai. And then things were perverted by the flesh so badly that in the day and age in which Christ came, they took the very law that they'd perverted because it was not really the law. It was their misunderstanding and their perversion of it to try to make the case that Christ should be crucified. That ought to tell you how wicked our flesh is, and it ought to tell you to be careful about religious approaches to things, because that's where things go awry, in any event. So he teaches us that he saw the spiritual character of the law with this commandment, thou shalt not covet, or as we saw last week, thou shalt not desire for things that God doesn't want you to have. And that's really the meaning of that word epithumia in Romans 7:7, where it says, thou shalt not covet. It's talking about desiring after anything forbidden. And that covers a lot of bases. And Paul did that intentionally. Now, when the law was given to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, you can turn there again tonight, Deuteronomy 5:21. You know, he had some particular things that he mentioned. Deuteronomy 5:21, we'll go there again tonight. There were some particular things that the Lord mentioned when he gave the law to the nation of Israel. So check it out with me again tonight, Deuteronomy 5:21. Deuteronomy 5:21. The word epithumia means desire after anything forbidden. It's a general statement. Do not desire after anything that God forbids you to have. Do not desire after anything that's not yours. Okay? That's a very general thing. And that's really what Paul is pointing out when he's writing to us, you know, and describing how the spiritual nature of the law came home to him. Because it was a lot more than just the letter of the law, which you could take Deuteronomy 5:21 to mean. Look at Deuteronomy 5:21 again. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Okay, that's a particular, okay? You shall not desire your neighbor's house. That's a particular. His field or his male servant or his female servant. His ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you see, the Lord was giving them this commandment so that it was practical so they could understand what he meant. But he never meant it to turn into a letter of the law. And that's what they always did. Remember, I want to remind you again when he says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shouldn't desire anything that belongs to your neighbor. And when the subject of neighbor comes up and Jesus is walking planet Earth and the Jews come to him and they want to trap him, what's one of the questions they ask? Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Why do they ask him that? The reason is because they wanted to get away from the spiritual meaning of it. They were intimidated by the reality, which was you should not be desiring anything that God doesn't want you to have. And he illustrated it by these examples of the neighbor's wife and the neighbor's goods and so forth. But there was a reality there about the attitude of the heart. And the reason we know that is because even in the Old Testament, the Lord said, you know what? you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's an Old Testament command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's far broader than what we have in the 10th commandment. And so he's getting at this, the issues of the heart. Where is your heart? What's your attitude towards me? The Lord is asking his people. What's your attitude towards other people? And as we know in the New Testament teaches us, 1 John, for example, that the way in which you know your attitude towards God is actually in your attitude towards your brothers and sisters. That that's a practical way in which you can see how you're living out your love for God and your attitude towards God. And so that's a very important thing, that he's talking about it in a general spiritual principle. What's going on in your heart? Are you desiring things that the Lord doesn't want you to have? That's really what came home to Paul. And we can debate about when that happened. We'll talk about that. But for now, it's just to understand that he did reach the point in his life, though he was a Pharisee, and he was like all the other Pharisees. He said he was the top Pharisee, as a matter of fact. And they all dealt with the externals only. Okay? He got to the point, somehow the Lord got him to the point where he got convicted about the fact that the Lord's not just talking about the outside of the cup. The Lord's just not talking about you counting up the tithe or you doing the right things on the Sabbath. He's interested in your heart. And when Paul saw that, he also simultaneously saw a lot that was going on wrong when it came to his desires. And at the moment that that all hit him, the flesh took an opportunity with Paul to produce in him all kinds of desires that he had no control over at the time. And again, I don't know how your life has gone, but I certainly had a point in my life where the Lord brought exactly that point home to me. That it might, I might be fine, people might think I'm a good person on the outside because I'm a nice boy and I don't fight and all these other things. But when the issue then came, when the day came, when the Lord said, now the issue is your thinking. Now the issue is your heart. Now the issue is your desires, you know. And I had to look at that. And as that was happening in my life, and I honestly don't know if I was saved or not saved at the time. I was young. I was probably in high school. But when that became the issue of my life, it was horrible because I realized that, you know what? This is a totally different ballgame. I've got a lot going on the inside that I can't control. I can't control the thoughts I can't control the anger I have about people. I can maybe control it doesn't get to the point where I punch somebody, but I got it inside. And as a matter of fact, once in a while it does spill out, whether I want to admit it or not. And the Lord took me. Now, this is not about me, but I think this is something where Paul makes it personal, and I think we all should realize that the Lord brings us to this point where we realize that these desires that are there, that are contrary to what God wants, we can't control them necessarily of ourselves. We cannot take a law and says, I will no longer want a pretty girl. I'll just illustrate it because that's one of the things he talks about. I will no longer desire a pretty girl. If a pretty girl walks by, I am just never going to desire. Well, you know what happens when you do that? I don't know if guys can testify. I'll testify what happens. You want them 10 times as much. That's what happens. Because the law takes an opportunity. Basically, the sin takes an opportunity and says to you, oh, so you really think that you're going to be able to get this thing done? You really think all it takes is for you to make up your mind that you're not going to have a desire anymore and I'm going to go away? He says, I'll show you. I'm going to come back 10 times as strong now that you think that you can beat me with your so-called mind. That's what Paul's talking about in chapter 7. And whether it's a believer or not doesn't even matter because the principle has to do with us without the Spirit. Actively involved taking care of matters. And if occasionally the Lord wants to give us an experience of what it would be like, even as believers, when the Spirit's, you know, not going to battle against the desires of the flesh, he may do that just so we stay humble and soft of heart and realize that we got to let that work by the Spirit be the defining work of our lives that changes us, that sanctifies us, that makes us better. We're not going to do it ourselves. That's the whole point of this. And so that's what Paul had to come to terms with. Now, if you notice Deuteronomy 5:21, this is the last commandment of 10. And it's the last one, and it's the one that opens the doorway to people's hearts. What I mean by that is there's a difference between the 10th commandment and all the others, and I'll just summarize them again tonight. Okay, what's the first one? You shall not worship other gods. You shall not worship other gods. And as I mentioned, the worship of false gods was a very visible thing, okay, back then and today too. And it just meant that they would build an altar at a certain place, usually high up, and that they would sacrifice to the false god, and they would have certain rites and religious festivals. Don't, you have to realize that all of what happened to the nation of Israel happened at a time and a place. And all around the nation of Israel were other nations. There were all kinds of other nations, other peoples. They all worshiped false gods. And the big temptation was for the people of Israel to start worshiping the false gods of their neighbors. And that would have been a very public, obvious thing. There would have been certain idols that they would have to use, certain religious festivals that they would have to participate in, certain temples they would have to go to, and so forth. So that's what he's talking about. That's a very external thing. Making an idol, again, so you have to take some material and make it. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay, it's an external. Keeping the Sabbath holy. There's things that people could monitor. You know, are you working on the Sabbath or not? Honoring your father and mother. Again, your parents can tell you whether or not you're doing that. It's an external behavior. You shall not murder. Clearly, that's a behavior. That's something you don't want to do. You shall not commit adultery. These are all the commandments, right? You shall not steal. Stealing is an action. You know, if you steal, it means you took something that's not yours. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You lied about something that was important to your neighbor. You lied about it for your advantage. These are all external things that either your body or at least your mouth does. But that's not the same thing as the 10th commandment. It's different. Thou shalt not desire those things. And it's a very general statement. He's saying, look, you should not desire these things at all. Okay? If it's forbidden by God, you shouldn't want it. Now, again, this was not there because God expected everybody was going to then take that law and fulfill it. A lot of people get really messed up about this when they try to apply this to say, well, then I'm clearly not doing things right if I've got any of these desires. That wasn't the point. The point was to have at least one commandment that would get at the issue, the heart of the matter, that we have flesh and it's not getting any better. But again, so it's a different kind of commandment. It gets on the inside. There's a distinction. All the first nine commandments have to do with outward actions. The 10th commandment has to do with something that happens on the inside. Okay? And that's a change. That's a distinction. It's a distinction between things that are observable to other people and something that's only observable between you and God. And God did that intentionally so that would be the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue really is not what other people think about you. The ultimate issue is what he thinks. Now, the ultimate issue isn't even what you do, but it's what your heart is like, what your desires and thoughts really are. And that's where we have so much trouble. Any desire, this commandment, especially as Paul writes it in Romans 7:7, is it anything that's a desire for anything other than what God wants in your life falls under this commandment as sin. I want you to think about that. Think about it. Let's make this personal. Anything that you want in your life that is not what God wants in your life is sin. Can you see how piercing that is? Can you see how really impossible? You might say, wow, it got me. I mean, I would expect that gets every one of us when we see it that way. Okay, but then the issue then becomes, okay, so now what do I do about that? You see? And the point of chapter 7 of the book of Romans is you can't change that by yourself. You can't. You cannot take up some kind of a self-help program to get rid of that desire. It's just not going to work. And at your best, now I'm talking about without the Holy Spirit in the picture now, at the best human being, except for Christ, don't throw Christ at because he doesn't have flesh, he doesn't have sin, but everybody else at their best, okay, with their mind totally attuned to the fact that God doesn't want you to have that desire and totally in agreement, you know what, I understand that. I'm going to try not to have it anymore. Every human being will fail at that. That's the point of chapter 7. It's only by means of the Spirit that this can change. So let's think about that for a minute. What is he talking about? He's talking about whatever human beings might see and want selfishly for themselves to the exclusion of God or others. Whatever human beings might see and want selfishly for themselves to the exclusion of God or others. Now think about how broad that is. Let me give you some examples. Fame. You know, when was the last time in Christian circles people said, you know, if you desire after fame and it's not according to what God wants for your life, that's a sin. But that's what the Bible says. Wealth, right? It's the love of money. And it's not having the money, but the love of it. If you have a desire for wealth and it's the kind of thing where it's not what God wants for your life, that's sin. Power, a desire for power. I want to be powerful. I want people to bow down to me. I want people to listen and do what I have to say. if that desire is not according to God's will. Now, where could it be according to God's will? Well, if you're a parent and your desire is to have authority over your children, that is according to God's will, no problem. But if you're in a situation, let's say in the church, and you say, I want everybody to do what I tell them to do and listen to what I have to say, well, then that's really not, that's not God's viewpoint on that. You know, we're supposed to be laying down our lives for one another. So power can be a desire that's against what God wants in your life. A desire for possessions. This can rule people's lives, and it can get to something where, again, your heart is divided. I mean, and the issue of money and the issue of possessions is a big deal. Jesus Christ made that plain. He says you can't love God and money. You just can't. And so if you do, if you have that desire in your heart, and it's something that is, again, not just understanding the role of money, but wanting it, desiring it, having an insatiable appetite for it, that's sin. It's that simple. Pleasure. Now, God designed pleasure for our pleasure. But if you lock into that as a desire, and it's the motivating factor in your life, and you know it, you'll know it when that happens, that you realize that there are times when if it's between pleasure and what I know God wants me to do, I pick pleasure. You know? That's a desire in your heart that is something that God doesn't want, and it's sin. And ultimately, there's one evil desire that's at the root of all the others. Now, I want you to think what that is. There's one evil desire that's at the root of all of this. All right? I'll give you a moment to think what it might be, because I'm going to tell you. It's the desire to be like God, in the sense of taking the place of the Creator in your life. Right? Go all the way back to the I wills of Satan. I will ascend to the mountaintop. I will take the place of God in my life. Isn't that the root of all of this? Isn't that what we do whenever we sin? That's really what we do. You know, I mean, the obvious ones are the false gods, you know. What is a false god really is man trying to make their own god and worshiping it because they want to be God in their own life, all right? But all of these are like that, you know. What does it mean? What does it mean that we take the place of the Creator in our lives? Well, let's think about the Creator, all right? Isn't it true that He is sovereign, that He rules? Well, you see, the ultimate desire is that we want to rule. We want to be the boss of our own life. We don't want God to rule. We want to take His place, you see? That's what I mean to be like God in the sense of taking the place of the Creator in your life. To have unlimited power, you see, that's what God has, right? But we want it too. There's a part of us that just wants the power over people. Wants whatever we want, whenever we want it. We want everybody else to bow to our will. And you can take this at a small level or a big level. You can look at the human race and say, doesn't the human race generally, don't you see all these places where the human race wants to amass all kinds of power over other people? You can think about countries and leaders and all kinds of ways in which this plays out. They want to be like God in the sense of replacing God. We don't want God. We want to be God. All right? But we all do it in our lives. And that's to be in the know about everything. You know, you may say, what's wrong with that? Well, when that becomes the driving force of your life, when you think you have to know everything that's going on, what you're saying is I want to be omniscient like God. I want to take His place. Because I'm not satisfied with God knowing it if I don't know it. I got to know it, you see? So all of these things, in one way or the other, the desire comes down to be like God. I want to take the Creator out of that place, and I want to put me in that place instead. Please turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 15. Matthew 15:15. And again, yes, this is sinful. It's not good. And Jesus died for these things. But we have them. And the point of this is that we cannot defeat these things with our own willpower. That's the point of it. So if you see these things about yourself tonight and you say, boy, I have those selfish tendencies. I don't like it. And I'm going to change it. Now, if you say that and what you're saying is that you're going to set up the rules so that you don't do that anymore, good luck. You're going to fail. When you try to, particularly the matters of the heart, when you try to use a legal approach to try to change yourself in those areas, you're doomed to fail. And as a matter of fact, the only thing that's going to work is when God, the Holy Spirit, moves in your heart to change your heart, to renew your mind. That's the only thing that's going to work. And, you know, unfortunately, we're not in control of that. There are many times, I don't know about you, but there's many times, that wretched man that Paul talks about, I've been there many times. But mostly when I want this thing not to be there in my life. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be so whatever. You guys listen for all my sins. I won't tell you all of them. But I don't want to be like that, you know. And I really want, I want to change, you know. But the fact of the matter is that we don't call that shot. God the Holy Spirit does. And he very often leaves things. We don't know why. But God often makes the sovereign decision to leave things in our life that are, that we don't want. And that we would say, well, that, I don't know why that's in my life, God. That can't be, you know, that can't glorify you, says we, you know. But wait a minute. I mean, he left the flesh, didn't he, after we were saved? So we can see already that he leaves things that, that we would say, oh, please, we don't want that. We know that Paul had the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. Thank God we don't. Okay, but we don't know what it is. But he left it there. And Paul prayed and asked again and again for that to be removed. And God said, no. What did he say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, because we're saying, oh, so what you're saying, Lord, is that you're going to leave that, that imperfection there. You're going to leave that fail, that tendency I have to fail. That thing that's ugly, that thing that, it even goes against what you're telling me in your law. You're going to leave it there, aren't you, for a while? God says, yep, I am, to teach you to rely on me. That's what he's saying, to teach you to rely on my grace, God says. And he says, what else did he say to Paul? He said, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And so we cannot expect that it's going to be on our timetable that the Lord's going to change these things. But make no mistake, the ultimate issues are matters of the heart. And I want you to see this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 15. Matthew 15, verse 15. Peter said to him, to Jesus, explain the parable to us. Jesus had been in the presence of the Pharisees, and they were all upset about the way in which the disciples were eating. And they were making a big issue about how they were eating and putting the wrong things in their mouth. And Jesus said, knock that off. It's not what goes into your mouth, but what comes out of it. And then the disciples, the apostles, were scratching their head. Here we go again. Jesus is saying something against the Pharisees. Oh, man, you know, we're not going to be popular for that. Tell us why you said that, Lord. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Dr. Jesus, explaining the biology to us. Don't you understand that everything you eat just goes in your stomach and is eliminated? In other words, if there's stuff that's imperfections, God designed the body to get rid of those. That's not a problem. But the things that proceed out of the mouth, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Why? Because the things that proceed out of the mouth come from someplace. They come from the heart. And those defile the man. You see, God looks after the heart. He wants to know your heart condition. Then he says what? For out of the heart come what? Evil thoughts. Notice what he says. Out of the heart, not the body. He's not talking about the body here. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. That's true. Murders, you know. Murderers murder a person in their heart dozens of times before they actually pull the trigger. Isn't that true? That they work it up and they get angry and they plot. You know, I mean, every time somebody plots to do something, they've already killed them in their heart. Happens dozens of times before they actually pull the trigger. Murders, adulteries, plural, same thing, right? I mean, way before a man's at work, there's an attractive lady, and he's married, but she gets his attention, and she kind of plays along for a while. Believe me, before they actually go to bed together, that man has committed adultery in his heart many times, usually. Not always. There's the crazy fling at the Christmas party. I know about all that, but I'm not talking about that. But usually they've committed in their heart many, many times, and they're just looking for the right opportunity to get their bodies to line up with their hearts. That's usually the way these things go. Adulteries, fornication. That's why, by the way, women are smarter than men when it comes to that. I was reading a study the other day that said when it comes to infidelity, women are much more concerned about emotional infidelity, whereas men, we're just concerned with physical infidelity. And I think women have it all over us men in that regard, because that's where it starts. It starts in the heart before it ever leads to what's going on with the body. Anyway, no extra charge for that. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. Notice this, fornications. Sorry, young married people, you're not left out of this either. Fornications, thefts, right? You desire. This is all, can you see how this is all coveting? And can you see that this is all talking about the commandments? Notice this. Didn't Jesus say, doesn't the law say thou shalt not murder? Doesn't the law say thou shalt not commit adultery? Doesn't the law say you shall not steal and shall not bear false witness? It does, doesn't it? But here Jesus is saying, going beyond that. He's saying, I'm not just talking about actually doing the deed. I'm talking about the desire in your heart. That's where it all starts. He said, out of things from the heart is where you have to be understanding the problem. The evil thoughts, the murders, the adulteries, the fornications, the thefts, the false witness, the slanders. See, here's the thing. When in this world, when we look at people that behave badly, right? Let's just take, for example, the football player that beat up his wife in the elevator. Okay? My gosh, you know, have we seen loads of condemnation about that act in the press and in the NFL and in this and in that? And yes, we have. It's been like everywhere, right? But you know what Jesus is saying right here? You see what he's saying? That was one act, okay? That was one violent act. What he's saying is that you're forgetting about the dozens of violent anger episodes that occur in the hearts of men every day. That for every one that you see and it goes in the newspapers and that person gets condemned for what they did, he says there are hundreds and thousands and millions of men, and yes, women, who are committing that act in their heart every day. And that gives you an extent, really, of the problem of sin. Well, we're all focused on when it turns into an action. But God isn't. God's focused on the heart. And he's saying the biggest problem is your hearts aren't right. That's why it's in the plural. He's saying, you know, for every one adultery you can actually consummate, okay, at the hotel, there could be dozens and dozens and dozens of adulteries that you committed in your heart. All right? Same thing with all these things. Oh, I never told a lie. Okay, but in your heart, did you have a false witness against your brother? Did you think ill of him? Did you think the worst? Did you think, well, they probably did it, when you don't have no idea whether they did it or not? Then you just committed false witness in your heart. And again, please, I don't want people walking out tonight feeling like you got a big load of guilt on your shoulders. Jesus Christ paid for all of this. That's not the point. The point is to understand that the problem of sin is much worse than we thought. That it comes down to the heart and come down to these desires. These are the things that defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And so I hope you see that this coveting, this illicit desire, is the source of disobeying all the other commandments, Old Testament as well as new ones. I mean, you know, having your own God instead of making a God of your own desire rather than worshiping the Lord God. And don't we do that? Don't you see that today? I mean, we see that all over the place. Anytime a person is in an area where they don't want to change, and they know that they've seen the Word of God says, you know, that's not the way God wants it. Don't we have situations where people come on in and they rewrite Scripture or they create their own little approach to religion that says, it's okay, you can keep doing it? Of course we do. You know, we want to get all upset about the pagans 2,000 years ago that were worshiping false gods made out of stone and all of that. But we do the same thing at times when we try to make God into who we want him to be rather than the living God that he really is. What is that? It's because we have a desire to get things our own way. We don't want to. If the Word of God points out something to me that I don't like, I would rather say, okay, I want another God than realize that he's talking about something that's wrong with me. That's human nature, guys. Or why do children disobey their parents? Think about that question. Why do they do it? You know why? It's because the parent is asking them to do something they don't want. You see, it starts with what they want. It starts with a desire. It starts with the heart. They made up their mind, their heart, that they want X. You know, maybe it's Xbox, you know, and they say, I want this. I want to do that, right? And all of a sudden, mom comes into the scene and says, you know, it's time for your homework. And then child says, I don't want that. Believe me, if you came in and said, it's time to give you $1,000, there would be no problem with rebellion. It would be like, great, why? Because they want $1,000. Why? Because it's consistent with what their selfish desires are. And I'm not picking on the kids only, but I have to when it's, you know, children obey your parents, because I don't know who else to pick on with that particular commandment, right? What is it? At the root, it's an issue of the heart. It's not, we know this. I mean, look, isn't there all the difference in the world as a parent between the kid who just slips up and says the wrong thing and the kid who just, you know, chronically is trying to get the better of you in how they use their tongue? That's a totally different ballgame. Why? Because one thing is just an accident of the behavior. The other thing gets down underneath. There's a heart problem here. There's a child who wants their own way, and they don't want their parent to be giving them guidance in life. That's a problem. That's disobeying the commandment, but it starts with the heart. You know, the Sabbath. You know, how does that relate to selfish desires? Well, basically, people want to do what they want to do with their time, all the time. They don't want to have one day where they say, you know what, I'm going to honor my Lord with this one day and do things his way with this one day. No, we're not going to do that. Right? I'm going to do what I want. It all comes down to, I'm going to do what I want, no matter what. And if God lines up with that, then hooray for God. But if he doesn't, it's me all the way. You see, that's that root desire. That's the problem that Paul's getting at. And he had it, and we all have it. And we cannot change that of ourselves. Only by the Holy Spirit coming in and bringing his new desires can any of this ever change. That's the story of Romans 7 and Romans 8. You know, why do people commit murder and steal? Please turn to James chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. Why do people commit murder and steal? Oh, I know. We could get the sociologists on this one, right? I mean, they have symposia and they get interviewed on the major news networks, and they got all kinds of explanations about why people commit murder, don't they? Well, it was their childhood. Well, they were in a bad environment. Well, this, well, that. Well, that's not what the Bible says. James makes it really clear. Look at James chapter 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. Why do people commit murder? Why do people steal? Here's the answer. James 4, 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source, the why question, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, by the way, guess what Greek word that is? Epithumia, same Greek word as Romans 7, 7. You lust and do not have. That's why you commit murder. Isn't that interesting? You know, you lust and you do not have. That's why you commit murder. I'll guarantee you, if we were to go to the police ink blotters and go down their roster of murders in the last year, we'll find that it lines up with this. You know, that somebody wanted somebody else's wife and couldn't have her, so he killed the husband. Or, you know, somebody wanted somebody else's property and they went to take it and the person was home, so they shot the guy. I'll guarantee you that James isn't wrong about this. That most murder happens because people lust for something that they do not have and they'll kill for it. That's what James says. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because, notice, you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your pleasures. Notice he does not say, you ask and you do not receive, and that's a problem because you're not in the 1% and we need income equality. He doesn't say that. He says that the issue isn't whether or not your income is up in keeping with other people. The problem is you have the wrong motives for wanting the money. That's why you don't have it. Isn't that interesting? I find the Bible interesting. I don't know about you, but I find the Bible very interesting. I can learn a lot. You know, it explains what's really going on in the world by simply looking at what the Bible has to say. You see, you ask the wrong motive so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why do people lie? Don't you want to know that? Isn't one of the commandments is don't commit false witness against your neighbor, and people doing it all day long. Don't you want to know why? Why are people lying all the time? You know, and people want to come up with all these, you know, deep philosophical things. Well, James is real simple about it. Look at James 3:14. He tells us why people lie. James 3:14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. It's a heart matter. People lie because they want things that they can't have. People lie to get an advantage for themselves that they shouldn't have. People lie to get what they want that's not theirs. People lie because they don't want to be found out in a matter and lose out when they should lose out. That's why people lie. It's all about selfish desires. If it wasn't there, if you think about it, if that wasn't there, 95% of the lying wouldn't be there, right? Why do people lie about cheating on their taxes? So they don't have to pay the taxes. Why? Because they want the money for themselves. It comes down to the heart. It comes down to a desire of the heart. And that's really what Paul finally realized about the commandments from God that he thought he had been keeping his whole life. He realized he hadn't been keeping them at all. He may have been convincing people. He may have gotten this ritual down and this practice and this pride and this the Pharisee that says, I tithe on everything, right? And all of that. But he never realized the depths of the darkness in his own heart and the way in which his desires so often lined up with what the flesh wanted rather than what God wanted. And that was a trap he couldn't get out of. It's a trap none of us can get out of. That's the point of chapter 7. Do we need a deliverer to rescue us from who we are in terms of our flesh every bit as much as we need a Savior to rescue us from the penalty of what our flesh does? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for opening our eyes perhaps to some things that we probably don't want to look at. Nobody does. Paul didn't want to look at it either until he had to be coming to terms with the inner meaning of the law. But we thank you, Father, that you do this, that you help make us sure we come to terms with this, that we understand that these are things that we need you for, we need the Holy Spirit for, we need Jesus for, and that just tells us the human condition, and we ought to know what that's all about. You know, we're tired of being deceived when you think about it. We're glad that we don't live anymore under the deception once you've given us the truth. We also know that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and that we know that the only reason you're doing this is that our eyes can be opened and that we can turn to you with humility and just ask and desire for you to come through for us in these areas. And we know that pleases you when we seek you out and we trust you. And help us to do more of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.